Well, good morning, brethren. You may recall the Rocky series of movies with Sylvester Stallone, which began in the late 70s with the first movie, Rocky, to be followed by Rocky II, Rocky III, and so on and so on. But in Rocky, we see an ordinary person existing in a low socioeconomic environment. He's an unsuccessful amateur boxer, doing odd jobs to survive, when he discovers to his amazement that he can actually succeed. He finds that with steadfast determination, training, and tenacity, regardless of the odds, he can perform an unbelievable task at top-notch standards as he almost defeats the world champion Apollo Creed. Apollo was intrigued and overwhelmed with Rocky's determination and willingness to endure a 15-round brutal match and still be standing. He couldn't knock him out. In Rocky II, we find Rocky disillusioned and devastated to discover that his near win did not bring him any fame nor any fortune. Almost didn't cut it. So again, driven by his steadfast determination and unquenchable hunger to win, he further dedicates and develops himself for a rematch, leading to his victory over Apollo in yet another brutal 15-round match, finally achieving his victory and sought-after title, fame, and fortune. Now, subsequently, in Rocky III, resting on his laurels and presuming he is now unbeatable, Rocky is quickly and savagely defeated in just two quick rounds by a new contender, Clubber. We know him better as Mr. T. Clubber, seeking his fame and fortune, also had that intense, unquenchable hunger to win. Driven by anger and determination, he sacrificed himself and relentlessly focused on winning. He intensely trained to perfection, just like Rocky had previously done to defeat Apollo. Rocky now realizes he had been defeated because he wasn't now driven by that intense, unquenchable desire to win. He regroups and rekindles his intense passion to win, which once again drives him to sacrifice himself and relentlessly train to perfection. This leads to his quick victory in a rematch, Rocky III, where he decisively defeats Clubber in the third round. This relentless hunger to win is referred to as the Eye of the Tiger, for which the theme song Rocky III was written. The hungry tiger is self-motivated such that it is a ferocious, relentless, fearless, and deadly beast in search of its prey. Basic primal hunger is an intense motivation for survival for all of God's creation, and a creature motivated by starvation is unstoppable short of death. The movie plays on this concept using the eye of the tiger as a metaphor for the fierce determination as evidenced by the intensely focused look in the hungry tiger's eye as it skillfully and relentlessly stalks its prey. Our sermon topic today is, you guessed it, the eye of the tiger. And you're probably wondering why I chose the Rocky movie series as a topic for this sermon, and that's a very good question. Although it's fictionally based, it dramatically expresses man's human understanding of the necessity for an extremely high level of dedication, motivation, and self-sacrifice in order to accomplish something great, even against seemingly insurmountable odds. It divulges what man fully believes that he must endure that he must endure hardship to achieve an extremely high accomplishment in this physical world. Additionally, I'm pretty sure some of you have seen the Rocky movies. Well, how is the Rocky movie series applicable to us as Christians? Well, first of all, Rocky was just an ordinary get-by person, nothing great. Then he had a life-changing opportunity upon which he seized. Isn't that the same with our calling? 1 Corinthians 1:27, don't necessarily have to turn there. We've read it many, many times. But 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. We have read this verse many times, and we sing a song based on it. It's the strategy that God has chosen to accomplish his work. In choosing that which in man's eyes should not succeed to do his work, he's able to reveal himself through his mighty power. Looking back at the beginning of the Israelites, God called Abram. He was not mighty, wealthy, or in high authority. He was 70 years old and had no children. He was just an ordinary man in whom God saw a heart that he thought could be trusted to be obedient. And God was right, and we know the story of how that led to a nation of people. Later, Moses reminds them of their very beginnings when he was instructing them on what God commands of them just prior to their entry into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 7:7, Moses said, "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." God chose them to pour his love onto, not because they deserved it, but so that through their obedience to God, he would be revealed to the whole world as it witnessed the unquestionable blessings bestowed upon the Israelites as they were obediently serving God. That's why he called and chose Israel, and that's why he called and chose each of us. When we were called by God the Father, we each one struggled to find the truth. We struggled to surrender our will to those truths, and when we obediently did, we received the gift of God the Father's very own Holy Spirit. And it is his spirit which meshes with our human spirit and provides us the strength to be more than ordinary, much, much more than ordinary. Let's talk about motivation. We see Rocky as being extremely motivated to win, as having a force driving him akin to the animal instinct of that hungry tiger hunting its prey for its very own survival, and hence the reference to the eye of the tiger. The insatiable desire to achieve, which intensely motivated and relentlessly drove him to his success. Hunger is a basic and primary physical motivator. God made us that way so that his creation would physically survive and replenish the earth. Let's turn to Matthew 5:6. Matthew 5:6. You all know this verse, very simple verse. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Here Jesus is equating our motivation to seek his righteousness to that of our physical motivation for the very life-saving nutrients of food and water, without which we would soon physically die. To us, in this day of plenty, we really don't get the impact of this beatitude and what it had on the people to whom Jesus addressed. In that period of time, the working person lived slightly above the starvation level, with meat being affordable maybe once per week. They knew some level of hunger all the time, and any disruption in their work, hence their income, became a serious survival problem. Water was an even greater challenge in this essentially arid area, and its availability posed a constant conflict. Springs and wells served as the main source of precious water, requiring users to manually fetch for their needs. Any disruption in those sources posed a life and death threat. When Jesus euphemistically referred to hunger and thirst, the hearers had an acute sensitivity to the potential lack of these essentials. They lived their lives on the borderline of physical hunger and thirst. They could always eat and drink more. They were far from ever being fully satisfied as we are today. So when Jesus used this comparison, they could relate in a physical sense, and Jesus knew it. They would have naturally compared his worlds to their very own physical survival. Now that's serious motivation. The problem is that hunger and thirst don't get satisfied just once and for all. They are daily recurring events. Jesus is telling them and us now that unless we daily seek spiritual nutrition, we will die spiritually, just like we could die physically of starvation and or thirst. That's exactly why Jesus did not say, "Blessed are those who have hungered." Rather, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger," indicating an ongoing active state. The King James Version says it best, "Blessed are those who do hunger." He is saying unless we seek righteousness with the determination as shown in the eye of the tiger, we will fail. We either train and move forward or slack off and move backward. We can't stand still or we will die spiritually. Well, after Rocky had finally won the heavyweight title in Rocky III, we see him slacking off, as though he had reached a successful plateau and was resting on his laurels. He deceived himself and believed he was undefeatable, that he was now the world champion forever. Recognizing this, his trainer protects him by only scheduling exhibition fights or title fights against significantly inferior opponents who stood no chance of winning. This furthered Rocky's belief that since he had secured title once, he would always have his title. We as Christians have to be on guard against the same mentality. As called and chosen, we became spiritual embryos. We were begotten, i.e. spiritually conceived, but we are not yet spiritually birthed. Yes, we won a bout with Satan, the world, and our inner man as we obediently submitted to God and his righteousness. But that simply put us on the path of our spiritual embryonic growth. The path towards our eventual spiritual birth, which occurs at the first resurrection or quickening, whichever is first. It's at that very moment we will finally become an actual, irrevocable, spiritual child of God, an undisputable heir of God the Father, together with our King Jesus. In the meantime, we are each one in a daily process of spiritual growth and are being judged spiritually by God right now, every day, 24/7. We are, so to speak, in a title fight for our spiritual title every day of our physical lives. We cannot allow ourselves to slack off. We can never presume we have won our title fight. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. We're going to read verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Paul is comparing our spiritual growth to that of a foot race. with which his audience was quite familiar, since the Greeks and Romans were very big on that sort of competition. Paul is clearly telling us here that our primary objective in our spiritual growth is to win. The only way to win is to be focused on the prize and to not allow distractions to veer us off course or impediments to slow us down. A competitive runner focuses intently on the finish line, no distractions. That runner also runs as light as possible, no extra weight, which would slow them down and hinder their progress. That's why Christ himself told us in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's the formula to winning the prize. And there's only one prize, and that's first place. Paul is not saying that as Christians we are competing against each other. No. Interestingly, he is pointing out that our only competitor is ourself. Our carnal inner man, who is totally susceptible to deception and failure, he is the fierce opponent who fights against us in our title fight. He is a deadly opponent because he knows everything about us. Satan is the trainer of our carnal inner man, and that inner man is our contender, our opponent. Verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Let's look at the word temperate. This is the Greek word, and I'm not even going to try this one, enkrateuomai, which is the verb form of the word enkrates, enkrates. According to Vines, it is the act of strict self-discipline and of exercising rigid self-control. This is the same extreme discipline we termed the eye of the tiger. It's what it took for the fictional Rocky to win his title, and it's what we must develop to secure our spiritual title. Our fictional Rocky had to discipline himself to a regimen of strenuous workouts to develop his physical strength, his endurance, and his boxing agility, a regimen that had him eat a strict diet, sleep adequately, and train rigorously. Paul is saying that same thing here, strict self-discipline. Brethren, that means firmly and aggressively keeping in check our contender, our deceitful inner man. That means consciously subordinating the appetites of our flesh and the desires of our mind to those things which are pleasing to God. That is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we do it for the highest prize attainable by man, to be part of the first resurrection, which Christ himself says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection, Revelation 20:6. It's the best resurrection. Verse 26, Paul says, therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Here Paul is specifically referring to boxing, in which was both a Greek and a Roman sport. Actually, the Egyptians are the first on record to endorse the sport of boxing in 3000 BC. The Greeks then incorporated boxing into their Olympic Games in around 700 BC. Not surprisingly, they gave credit to the sport of boxing to their Greek god Apollo. I'm pretty sure that's where the Rocky riders derived the name Apollo for the champ that Rocky defeated. Paul uses the phrase beats the air. This is either the terminology we know as shadow boxing, which is boxing in the mirror, or it is a reference to blows thrown which didn't connect with the opponent, and therefore only expended one's precious energy. Either way, it doesn't accomplish anything. and can even hinder one's success. Paul is saying we must be focused on our goal and on expending our precious energy and time on achieving that goal. He goes on to say in verse 27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul says he practices what he preaches. There's no slackness nor slumber on his part. He himself exercises strict self-discipline in his Christian fight for obedience, lest he become disqualified. Let's look at the word disqualified. Pervines, that is the word adokimos, A-D-O-K-I-M-O-S, Strong's word number 96. It literally means unapproved, rejected, and reprobate. Vines further says, disapproved and so rejected from present testimony with loss of future reward. Paul, one of the great apostles, personally taught by Jesus himself, is literally saying that he must maintain the eye of the tiger for the kingdom of God, lest by his slacking off, he could actually lose his title fight. That's a far cry from the myth of eternal security, once saved, always saved. Let's turn to Revelation 3, 14 through 22. Revelation 3, 14 through 22. We all know how the church of Laodicea was rebuked by Christ in this passage and pretty well labeled as one of the black sheep of the seven Revelation churches. We studied previously where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." And that he used this analogy because he knew his listeners could relate to it in their own personal physical lives. He knew it would provide them a better ability to internalize what he was saying. He had compassion, and he really wanted them to personally understand. Here in Revelation, we see him using the same method, although quite sternly. Jesus gets down and personal with them. But before we go into reading the scripture, I want to give a little background on the history of Laodicea. It has an interesting history. It originated as an ancient Greek town named Despolis, or the city of Zeus. Zeus, as you probably know, was the Greek god of the sky and thunder, and also the supreme Greek god of all the gods on Mount Olympus. He was the equivalent to the Roman god Jupiter, who also was the supreme god of all Roman gods. In 261 to 253 BC, the city of Laodicea was built on that old site of Despolis by the Greek king Antiochus II Theos. He built it to honor his wife, Laodice, hence Laodicea. It remained under Greek ownership until the Romans took it in 133 BC. Josephus records that Antiochus III, the Great, who was the grandson of Antiochus II Theos, who had built Laodicea, relocated 2,000 Jewish families to Laodicea from Babylonia. I don't have the exact time frame, but it was somewhere, give or take, 200 BC. This was part of the involuntary scattering of the Israelites, which we have studied previously. And here specifically, it is 2,000 Jewish families. Laodicea grew as a prosperous Roman city. It was intentionally located right on a trade route which connected two ancient trade routes. Together, these routes gave Laodicea access westerly to Rome and also the seaport at Ephesus, also easterly to Mesopotamia, which is the ancient home of Babylon, and also southerly through Syria, Palestine, and all the way down into Egypt. As such, it was exposed to most of the world trade business at that time, and it flourished immensely as a trade center. It gained widespread notoriety for its immense wealth and prosperity. In fact, the city was so wealthy that a reference from the Roman historian Tacitus regarding a significant earthquake in 60 AD reveals that the earthquake nearly destroyed it, and the Laodiceans rebuilt it out of their own funds rather than accepting any funds from Rome. Archaeologists have discovered very elaborate and ornate remains indicating a quite luxurious and expensive rebuilding of that city. Laodicea had several distinct characteristics, which all revolved around their robust prosperity and to which Christ honed right in on to get their personal attention as well as ours. Because of its trade volume, it had become known for and prospered greatly from its banking and money changers. Financial business was a major lucrative industry in Laodicea. Another source of their great wealth came from their fertile land, which supported exceptional grazing for their sheep. They were famous for their unique and much sought-after black, raven black wool. It was used by the city craftsmen for garments and rugs, and it fetched a very high premium in trade. Yet another source of wealth was their famous medical institution, which specialized in ophthalmology and produced a highly sought-after eye salve, which was acclaimed for curing several eye ailments. One of the proprietary components of the salve, which was found locally, was Phrygia powder. It was so named because Laodicea was within the geographic boundaries of ancient Phrygia. The final characteristic Christ honed in on was their water source. Laodicea sat on a flat plateau about 100 feet above the Maeander River. It was actually a very poor location for a city since there was no immediate water source. But after all, it was chosen solely for financial reasons to capture the lucrative trade business. Since it did not have a readily available water source, they imported water from a hot mineral spring about 5 miles to the south via an ingeniously designed surface piping / aqueduct system. And by the time the water reached Laodicea, it had cooled and was lukewarm to the taste. It was not the cool and refreshing spring water found 10 miles away in Colossae. The Laodiceans compromised and accepted that distasteful inconvenience to be at this location for their financial gain. Now let's read Revelation 3, 14 through 22. And I first want to start with verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each of Christ's messages to the seven churches always end with, he who has an ear, let him hear. Christ specifically did that because each of these seven passages were intended for all of his followers, both then and now. Some items were not applicable to some followers and some were. That's still the case now. It's more like he's saying to all of them and to us now, if the shoe fits, then wear it. What's also unique and precious is that he's showing here that he knows them and us intimately, inside and out. Verse 14, and to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. If so, then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Christ starts right off telling them that their spiritual works are so distasteful that it makes him want to vomit. They could personally relate based on their distaste for their own lukewarm water supply. Why did Christ hone in on the water? Well, in Scripture, water is symbolically related to God the Father's Holy Spirit. Water is water, whether it is hot, cold, or lukewarm. It's still water. The only difference is the state of the water, or let's say the attitude of the water. Hot water is very useful. We make satisfying drinks, and we can clean with it. Cold water is also very refreshing, especially on a hot day. Prior to refrigerators, it was common for homesteaders to keep their perishables, such as dairy products, immersed in the cool water of their water wells. But warm water is repulsive and essentially useless. In fact, the medical community has for years used it as an emetic, a method of inducing vomiting. Christ uses this analogy to say that in their condition, they are useless to him. It seems as though he's saying, I'd rather you were ice cold towards me. I would rather that your light had gone out or was just barely flickering, because then you would be aware that you have omitted me in your lives, and I could then try to rekindle and rehabilitate you. But you are even worse off as lukewarm because you honestly think you are okay. You're in total denial that there is any spiritual problem with you. You're performing the rituals of righteousness just like the Pharisees do, but not doing it in my truth. You have totally deceived yourselves and being blinded by the riches and cares of this world. It is extremely difficult for God to penetrate the dense shield of deception, as evidenced by Christ's many failed encounters with the Pharisees. As such, he says, you have become useless to me, perhaps more than useless since you profess to follow me, but your lifestyle denies me and poses a grievous contradiction that could turn others away from me. Therefore, I will have no alternative if you continue down this path but to vomit you out of my mouth. The hope in this scathing from Christ is that he specifically said, I will. He did not say, I have. Brethren, Christ is indicating that they are still in their title fight. They have not been knocked out. They've just been seriously knocked down. We've all heard the cliche, it's not about how many times you get knocked down, but rather how many times you get back up. Let's go to verse 17. But you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Christ acknowledges here what they already know. They're physically wealthy, and all their physical needs are more than satisfied. Now, he's not saying that wealth is wrong in and of itself. He's saying they had made wealth their first and highest priority. They had elevated it to that of their idol, their primary focus. Christ effectively says, I know it's your idol because your actions show that you value it ahead of God the Father and me. He continues on their spiritual condition when he says, you think you need nothing, but in reality, you have nothing. He counsels them that their spiritual slackness, while in pursuit of physical wealth and the world's pleasures, has actually rendered them wretched and miserable in his sight. Pervines, both the Greek words translated here as wretched and miserable are from the same root word and have just slight variations of each other, and they are interchangeable with distressed, afflicted, and suffering. So he's further saying, not only do you have nothing, but spiritually you are seriously ill and suffering. Knowing the security and reliance they placed on physical wealth, Christ says, you're broke spiritually, and you don't have any spiritual clothes to wear. You who are accustomed to these fine clothes are spiritually naked, and you're also declared spiritually bankrupt. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Christ advises them to seek righteousness, repent, change the way they think about all this, and recognize their sinfulness. Seek me and ask for my forgiveness, that you can rekindle your love for me and stir up the Spirit of God the Father within you. Then you will truly be rich, and your lives will show it by honoring me. You'll be rich in God's gold, righteous works stored in heaven. Their righteous behavior would then provide them with white garments, which signifies eternal life in his kingdom. Then they would not be spiritually naked, which would bring them shame at their ultimate judgment. Christ uses a comparison here with the white garments of righteousness, which equates to righteousness and eternal life, versus the black wool garments from which they had become so wealthy. He equates this to leading them spiritually astray into sin in their neglect of God through their pursuit of physical wealth in their lucrative wool industry. He continues with the comparison as he advises them that they are spiritually blind and in need of spiritual eye salves to open their spiritual eyes to see God's truths. They certainly knew the value of eye salve, both financially and in medicinal healing. Christ knew that both of these comparisons would clearly hit a personal note with them. He takes the things that are most significant to them and says that they are exactly the opposite of what pleases him. They are opposite only because of the priority that the Laodiceans placed upon them. Those priorities came before God, which made them the Laodiceans' idols. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Here's the warm, loving side of Christ as he gives them hope. He's saying, I love you, but you have lost the eye of the tiger for me. According to Vines, the Greek word zelio, which is translated as zealous here, is used only this one time in all of Scripture. Although it is translated here as zealous, which in Greek is zelou, Z-E-L-O-O, its use here is a significantly stronger version of that word. As used here per Vines, zealous has a strong emphasis of passion, such as found in covet, desire, envy, jealousy. These are all very, very strong sinful passions. Christ is saying that he wants that same intensity of passion towards him from them and from us. Christ is saying that you must get extreme passion, the eye of the tiger, for me if you want to be part of my kingdom. You must repent, change the way you think about these things, and recognize that these things that I have just shown you as being sin. Recategorize in your mind what you have been doing versus what you should have been doing to please me. Prioritize your goals. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. Christ is admonishing them to sincerely change their mindset about these things and ask him for forgiveness of these sins, and he will do it. Their personal relationship with him can then be restored. That's how they can get back up and continue in their title fight. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Christ promises that if we persevere, if when we're knocked down, we get back up and continue to fight our title fight with the eye of the tiger, with the eye of the tiger in us, and we do it to the end of our physical life, then we shall have gained our real title as spiritual children of God, and we shall have eternal life with him. One of the key attributes we saw in our Rocky character was his dedicated willingness to endure an absolute beating in the ring to attain his goal. Christ is reminding us of the brutal beating he endured on this earth for us. Not just the savage Roman whip and crucifixion, but all the trials and humiliation he endured, which culminated in his brutal sacrifice for us on that Roman stake. What a gentle way he's saying, he overcame. He's saying, I did it, and you can do it too with my help. I will help you fight the good fight and claim your title, but you must never lose the eye of the tiger for my kingdom. Brethren, in conclusion, although we're just ordinary folks, God called us and Jesus has chosen us to be great for him. We each have agreed to enter into a lifelong fight for our title as spiritual children of God. The purpose of this title fight is so that we grow spiritually through all of our trials into righteous behavior, so that we become the useful spiritual being Christ wants us to be in his kingdom. It's not an easy fight, therefore we must be highly motivated to withstand, since our spiritual lives literally depend on winning. Our motivation to win comes from the title upon which we set our goal. It is beyond human explanation and comprehension and totally worthy of pursuing. There is nothing else comparable for us in the entire physical universe and spiritual world. As in any worthwhile pursuit, we will endure hardships, and they may be brutal. Our ferocious contender is our own inner man, trained and fueled by Satan himself. Only through the help of God the Father's Holy Spirit can we have the fortitude to endure this sometimes brutal bout. We will get knocked down. In most instances, it's our own fault for not diligently pursuing Christ's righteousness. But we must always get back up, restore our relationship with God the Father through Christ, and continue our fight with the determination of the hungry tiger who relentlessly seeks his prey for his very own survival. If we maintain the eye of the tiger in developing the righteousness of Christ within us and lean on the power of God the Father's Holy Spirit, then we will endure and win our title fight. We will obtain our coveted title as spiritual children of God, and that title can never be taken from us.